Reading this morning from Psalm 1, not the beginning of a new series on every psalm, in case you're getting panicky. We've done that in our midweeks, and that's enough for Joe Belts to stomach for a long time to come. But when I was thinking about a new year and the way in which we greet each other with the wish, have a happy new year, I thought, what is the secret of happiness? Where does true blessedness or happiness come from? And so I've come to Psalm 1 as a good pointer to the answers to that question. Psalm 1 reads, "Blessed or happy is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Well, if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn back to Psalm 1, for I'll be referring back to it quite a bit during the next few minutes together. Happy New Year. How many times have you heard that said over the past few days or weeks? However, the world is falling apart, and the latest evidence of that was when Marks and Spencer's started their sales on Boxing Day rather than waiting till the 2nd of January as normal. Obviously, the world's in great turmoil when M&S change things like that. And it has a great risk for us as preachers, because for generations we made the point that 31st of December is a day when you start your stock take of all that's past and work out what you need to do for the next year that's just about to begin. And if Marks and Spencer start messing us around and start their stock taking on the 26th of December instead of the 1st of January, what will preachers do for the future? But of course, stock taking spiritually and reordering our priorities for the future spiritually, in a sense, is something that the Bible calls us to do every single day of life. There's a great danger sometimes spiritually for us that we kind of don't face issues until the year ends and then end up in a panic. Remember how Jesus called his disciples to take up the cross daily and follow him? A divine of old talked about keeping short accounts with God, and making sure that as we failed him, so we confessed it, and so we enjoyed immediately the sense of forgiveness and acceptance fully with him. And we drag things out in the Christian life and say, well, I'll have to sort that out in 6 months' time or 12 months' time. Very often we don't enjoy that instant peace and joy that God intends us to have. And yet I think there is a sense in which we are encouraged to have the longer-term view as well. There's a sense in which it's right for Christians to take certain periods of life or certain moments in time, and to do that kind of bigger picture view of how their lives are in God's economy. So what do we say about wishing each other a happy new year? Happiness itself is a fascinating theme for the Christian community. I think there's a real need for us as God's people to recover for our world, for our society, the true meaning of happiness and the authentic way to realize that dream. For so many people, wishing each other a happy new year happiness is almost a trivia that it's worth hardly bothering with anymore. And yet that theme of happiness, blessedness, runs through the whole of Scripture. So I want sometime later in the year to do an evening series on true happiness and how to find it in terms of a biblical approach to it. But I felt that New Year's Day wasn't the kind of day when we should go into profound and weighty themes, but just have something that would point us in the right direction, a way to ensure that 2012 can be a happy new year for us, to suggest that ultimately that's a choice that each of us has to make for ourselves. We have the power to make it a happy new year. We have, I'm going to suggest at the end of this morning, a spiritual responsibility to make sure that the year ahead is happy or blessed for each of us ourselves. Of course, the question is, well, how on earth do you do that? Give the world that kind of secret and you've made your millions. But actually, very simple. And Psalm 1 points us in that direction. Blessed is that man, is how the psalm starts off. Here's a man who's writing a psalm, guiding his own heart and guiding his readers to the profound secret of true happiness in any day or any year or any decade of his life. The word blessed or happy is not just the introduction to this first psalm, but ultimately is the first word of the whole book of Psalms, a book which can incorporate the cry of an agonized heart in difficult times, the cry of a people who are in exile in Babylon, as well as the people who are finding life doing all they could have ever asked for and more besides for them. The whole book is a book about blessedness, about happiness, true, lasting, and spiritual happiness. It's a charter for God's people to so order their thinking and their lifestyle that happiness becomes not just an idle dream or a casual wish, but a genuine reality. First of all, I think the psalmist suggests that comes about with what I've called freedom from compromise. Here's him speaking to himself and to his world, calling them not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the way of sinners, not to sit in the seat of the mockers. It's forceful language for the beginning of a psalm, but also for the beginning of this whole book of Psalms, this whole genre of literature that God is speaking to his people through. And I summed up just freedom from the contamination of that evil world. Now, David doesn't believe, and certainly didn't practice, that means opting out of society. If you're going to miss the wicked and the sinners and the mockers, then you better go into the hill country or the desert and live all alone. He's not suggesting we all become hermits and cut ourselves off from society. So don't be heading into work next week and ask for a work transfer to Outer Mongolia or Siberia or somewhere. He's not saying that to avoid that wickedness and avoid that scoffing and mocking of sinners, you have to isolate yourself from the world. He's saying don't allow that to contaminate you. Don't walk in that way. Don't plonk yourself in the middle of it. Free yourself from the attitude that those wicked sinners and mockers possess. I think David knew from his own life's experience that he had personally chosen at times to compromise his own beliefs and convictions. He had chosen to swim with the tide when things were difficult. You may remember back in 1 Samuel 27 and the chapters that follow it, when things were tough in his own home country, he went down and lived amongst the Philistines, the very Philistines over whom he had claimed God's sovereign rule when he killed Goliath. And now he goes down and hides amongst them, becomes like one of them. And as the chapters expound the reality, they thought David was a great guy. He was just like themselves. And it's only when they then went to attack God's people that David finds himself in a bit of a dilemma. Going along with the current of popular opinion and lifestyle choices seems to offer a quiet life and a kind of happiness. We can say, well, everyone else around me thinks this way, or everyone else around me does this sort of stuff, so I'll just go with the flow, and that'll save me any conflict or save me any confrontation, and I'll have a happy new year. Of course, David had found out to his cost that actually that kind of compromise destroys his inner peace. It produced a constant sense of unease and ultimately guilt and regret. The promise, the illusion of happiness through going with the flow of life ultimately ends up in sadness and bitter regret. Remember how David walked in the counsel of the ungodly when he procured Bathsheba for himself. He wasn't doing something out of the ordinary. Everyone was at it. But when he took that counsel of the wicked and went with the flow, he was to rue it for the rest of his days. Remember how Simon Peter discovered the same truth in the courtyard as he tried to conceal his allegiance to Jesus. It would be so much safer. He'd be so much happier if he just kept quiet and said, no, I don't know Jesus. I've got nothing to do with Jesus. No, I'm not his disciple. I'm not his follower. But far from being an instant source of happiness and an easy life, A, it didn't work because they caught him on anyway, and B, it wrecked him on the inside. And he went out to weep bitterly. That compromise with the wicked, with the scoffer, with the sinner, with the mindset of our world and generation might seem to be the path to a quiet life and a happy experience, but it always has the opposite long-term impact. So for the psalmist, blessed is a man who rejects that constant pressure of the world around us to be like themselves and instead lives differently. What does that mean for us as we start a new year? I suppose it's different for each one of us, depending what stage or age we're at in life. For some, maybe there's a section of our friends or colleagues in life from whom we've hidden our Christian faith completely. They might know that we're kind of fairly moral people, or we're fairly decent people, or good friends to them, but we've actually never broached the fact that we belong to Jesus with them. We've gone for what we thought was the easier option. We've gone for what we thought would be a happier, more peaceful, gentle way of life. In other words, every time we come to God's Word, it calls us to be lights in the darkness. There's that pang of regret and annoyance inside of ourselves. We know we're failing. We know we're going the way of the wicked. We're taking counsel from the sinners. We're standing in the seat of, or we're sitting in the seat of the scoffers. We're just like them. Maybe the call of God to us is to find true happiness by actually just being the people we are and declaring that to those who are near to us in life. Somebody else, it might be that workplace practice that's not 100% above board. And over the years, it seemed the easiest option, the most straightforward path to a quiet life and a happy new year, just to go with that flow of practice and custom in the workplace. And you decide yourself, you're eating yourself up. And God's Spirit is saying to you over and over and over again, this isn't right. You are taking the counsel of the wicked. And maybe it's this question of setting that in order as we start a new year together. Someone else may have simply adopted a kind of non-Christian or a an uninterested, worldly approach to life itself. The world we live in takes the attitude, well, I just live for myself. It's all about me. I'm worth it. And that can get into our system. It's not a big decision we've taken. It just becomes a way or an attitude of life we adopt. The psalmist brings God's message to us. Happiness is never found by compromising our true convictions. Happiness is never found by compromising our true convictions. Happiness is found by standing up apart from that world around us and being unashamed of Christ and his gospel. When we look back and do the resume of the year past across the nation, there'll be lots of things that'll be negative, but there are interesting positives as well. A great deal was made about the protesters outside St. Paul's Cathedral during the latter part of the year in the whole economic climate. Very little was made of a group who stood on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral, calling themselves not ashamed. Young Christians who decided they weren't going to take sides either with the St. Paul's Cathedral authorities, nor with the economic world of London City, nor the protesters. They simply say, we're not ashamed to own Jesus Christ as Savior. Billy was sharing us last night the joy of seeing his own granddaughter on Facebook saying, I'm not ashamed to be a Christian. And so while we live in a world which has tended to fudge issues and make things muddy, there have been some lovely illustrations during the past year of people saying, here I am, I stand up for Jesus. And no matter what people say about it, no matter what people think about it, that's who I am. And I'm going to be true to my convictions. And I think the psalm saying that is one of the key issues to finding happiness in the new year. Be who you are. Be what you are. Avoid the compromise. And I guess that when we do our annual stock take of our own lives and think ahead to a new year, New Year does give us a good opportunity to make a fresh start, to be unashamed, to find that happiness and freedom that comes from breaking free from the chains of compromise. Secondly, I think the psalmist would say to us, happiness in the new year comes through preoccupation with God. You turn to verse 2, he's said in verse 1, kind of the negative, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, don't stand in the way of sinners, don't sit in the seat of the mockers. But this happy man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's a life in which God and God's ways are our consuming passion and our real joy. See, ultimately, true delight in God is never affected by circumstances or crises in life. If I, as a person, say my greatest joy, my greatest delight, my profoundest happiness that governs the whole of my life is that which comes from God himself, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then that's a wonderful source of constant happiness, deep happiness, genuine happiness throughout the whole of life. And again, we could spend a long time, a very profitable time, just looking at how that worked out in the life of David. All I'm going to say is that for David, it wasn't just a theory. It wasn't something that was a million miles away from reality. David knew what it was like to be usurped as king. He knew what it was like to be scorned by his family. He knew what it was like to have his life threatened. He knew what it was to have his future rendered very uncertain. And yet, through all the days in which those things were happening to him, he could write psalms. He could sing God's praise. He had that spirit of confidence and hope that permeated the whole of his life, even when circumstances were contrary to him, even when crises were erupting all around him. It derived from the fact that God was his joy. God was his delight. God was the source of his happiness. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He emphasized the law of the Lord, I think, because that was God's kind of latest revelation to his people. God had revealed himself in creation. And again, remember how many psalms there are in which the psalmist is simply exuberant with joy and delight as he thinks of a God who has created all things by the word of his power, and he can see God in that creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies or firmament proclaim the work of his hands. So when David is hunted and a refugee from his own country, when he's living in a cave, he's not down in the dumps. He hasn't lost happiness. Because he'll look out from that cave and see the glory of God and God's handiwork, and his delight is in God the Creator. God then revealed himself as a God of covenant and promise. Again, many of the Psalms reflect David's deep happiness that has centered itself on a God who is faithful to his promises and his covenant. Think of Psalm 145. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. So when people let David down, when people rebelled against David, even his own family circle, David didn't plumb the depth of absolute despair. He was hurt by it, he was saddened by it. But his real core happiness remained intact. Because his real core happiness was a delight in God himself and that relationship he had with this God who had created all things and this God who promised and kept his promises down through the generations. Now he's focused on God who has kept his law, that law of God that reveals God's character, God's justice and righteousness in an unjust and unrighteous world, God's truth and God's integrity in a deceitful world that knows very little about integrity. Here's God whose law reveals God's purity and God's holiness in a dirty old world. Here's God's law that reveals God's compassion and God's concern in a heartless world. And because that's his focus, that's his unbreakable happiness and joy. The law also provided God's guidance. For those who do want to do what's right, who don't want to go with the flow of life, here's the law of the Lord that guides and directs to what is good and what's best, to what is right and what's wrong, to what is honorable and what's dishonorable. God doesn't leave his people in the dark, but is positively helpful, guiding them and enabling them to do what is right. So here's the psalmist speaking about the happiness, the sheer delight that comes from God himself. And it seems to me in those same areas in which David found happiness in God, we ought to do the same ourselves. Creation ought to inspire our joy and contentment. I know that many of the programs on TV that deal with nature, especially those of Mr. Attenborough's, do tend to reflect a very different philosophy of where creation comes from and how it's ordered and maintained. But even David Attenborough doesn't do things altogether truthfully, as we've discovered during this past year. He can wangle things, but God doesn't. And that creation is God's creation. And we can watch those programs. We can enjoy the fresh air that God's given us to enjoy that creation and say, what a God we have who made all things by the word of his power. And that's a source of happiness for us. God's covenant keeping and promise keeping is something that should delight our hearts. God's law, that revelation of himself, an Old Testament word, should delight our hearts. Here's a God whom we can trust and depend upon, for he's like the things he asks for. Because we have even more. For us today, in a way that David didn't have, God has revealed himself to us in Christ and the gospel. God has revealed himself to us in spirit and in word. And he's still doing so. God is still at work in our world today in magnificent ways that should cause us enormous delight. Did a bit of number crunching, as I call it, in the Google world this past week. Estimates, and who knows exact numbers, but estimates of new Christian converts in evangelical Christianity in the world during this past year are reckoned at about 7.5 million people. You and I can look at our own province and say, oh, spiritual decline and spiritual death all around us. And then you stop and say, hang on a minute, God is still building his kingdom. 7.5 million new Christians since this day last year. Isn't that fabulous? 83 million Bibles bought new during this past year. 83 million of them. Well, the number I loved best of all, the number, total number of evangelical believers. Now, if you put the number of total so-called Christians in the world, that goes into billions. More realistically, the actual total number of evangelical converted Christian people is greater than the total population of the world at the time of the Reformation. How do you get your head around that? Back to the 1500s, time of the Reformation, you take the whole number of people living in the world, and the whole number of the people living in the world at the time of the Reformation is less than the number of evangelical believers in the world today. Isn't that staggering? And we tend to sometimes say God isn't doing anything nowadays, God's an irrelevancy nowadays. Far from it. We have delight in God, a God who has revealed himself in creation, a God who's revealed himself in covenant keeping, a God who's revealed himself in the law, a God who's revealed himself in Christ, his spirit and his word, and who's still making himself known effectively in his world today. Delight yourself in God. Preoccupation with God is the high road to real happiness. So New Year is a good time to reorder our priorities, to check out that God is our greatest delight. For part of that insidious type of infection of the world around us is to think, well, our happiness is measured economically, or our happiness is measured socially, or our happiness is measured in some of the guys. Our true happiness is that which is focused on God himself. Freedom from compromise, preoccupation with God, evaluating with spirituality. I wasn't very happy with the title, the wording of it, but couldn't find a better one through all the different things of this week. But verses 3 and 6, a psalmist's summary of his life as a God-loving, God-fearing, God-centered person. Here's how the psalmist describes himself. That person whose delight is not with the wicked, but in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by the river. The idea being here's a constant source of life and vitality flowing into him as a person. This person who's delighted in the law of the Lord is someone who's a truly fruitful person. Bearing fruit in his season, doing exactly what he's really created for. He sees himself as a protected person. The Lord looks over, watches over, carefully protects, the righteous man. All his ways, all his time, sheltered by this brilliant, hard-working, covenant-keeping, wonderful God. I thought it does as well to stop and think, is that the reality? Was David right? Does this really sum up David's life and experience? Is it an accurate picture? Or was David just kind of drifting into a bit of poetic license here? Is the man who delights in God and shuns the compromise of the world, is that man really like a tree planted beside the waters, drawing its life and vitality, renewing itself day after day, bearing brilliant fruit all the time, and constantly watched over by a God who cares? Is that David's life? I guess it depends how David evaluated his life. Had David done his annual stock take through an economic view of life, then these words wouldn't be true for David. Yes, there were times when economically he was like a tree planted by a river and things were prospering. But there were very many years in David's life, even when he was king nominally, where economically he was not flourishing, where economically he was in as bad a state as Europe's banks are in today. Supposing David had been evaluating his life through a popularity model. How far up the popularity stakes am I now? There have been times when David could have written these words, yeah, I'm right number one in the popularity stakes. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Even when he's amongst the Philistines, compromising himself away, even they began to say, isn't this the man who they used to say of, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands? There were times when, had he looked at life through the popularity model, he could say, yes, that's me. I'm flourishing like a tree planted beside the river, producing its fruit in season, and the Lord watches over me. And there are years when month after month after month, David was hunted like an animal, rejected by his kingdom, taunted by his family, and an outcast. Where if David was being honest to himself and he's evaluating life through the popularity model, God had failed him and forsaken him. I suppose David had tried to evaluate his life through the human comfort model. How nice was life to him? Well, there are times it had been brilliant. Yeah, I'm like a tree planted beside the rivers. I've got my palace. I've got my temple. I've got my family. Everything's going well. I've got my health and my strength. I've got my financial resources in place. Everything's hunky-dory. Going through that human comfort model, there were years where he could say, yeah, that's exactly how I am. But there were years, long years, painful years, where had he evaluated his life through the human comfort model, he'd had to be honest and say, I'm not like a tree that's flourishing beside the rivers, full of life and vitality and fruitfulness. I'm an outcast and a stranger, and everything's going against me. If David had been trying to evaluate his life through what I call the light-heartedness model, have I got that surface happiness where I'm jolly every day? There's times when David was jolly every day of the year, when life was brilliant for him. He's on the crest of the wave. But there's many a day, many a month, many a year, when evaluating things through the lightheartedness kind of happiness model, David would say, life is miserable. But none of those were the ways in which he was doing his stock-taking exercise. David's stock-taking exercise here was through a spiritual model. How are things with me spiritually? How blessed am I by God? And the fact is, he feels himself, knows himself, to be immensely blessed. In the spiritual dimension, he really is a happy person. In the spiritual dimension, he really is joyful. God has been good to him. Here's a man who can say, looking back over the whole of his life, surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. He hasn't blacked out the bad times. He's not pretending the bad times weren't there. He's not saying that every day was on the pinnacle of frothy joy. But he's saying, I've looked at my life in spiritual terms, in terms of my relationship to God, in terms of God holding me in the palm of his hand, in terms of God working out his purposes in me and through me. And when I look at my life through that spiritual model, I am like a tree planted by the rivers of water. I am like that fruitful tree that produces what God wanted me to produce. In terms of being watched over and protected, God's done that for me every day of my life. And sure, he's not a Christian who evaluates life spiritually, who cannot and does not conclude we are a blessed people. We think of all we are in Christ, all we have in Christ, all we're enabled to do through Christ, and all that awaits us in Christ. And we'll have to say, the Christian is not just someone who's waiting for pie in the sky when they die. Our happiness isn't just something that awaits us across the Jordan. Our happiness, our true happiness, is here and now. For God is our God, and will be our guide even unto death. Ours is true happiness, and we thank him for it.